Please do turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We began this series on the 6th of September 2009, I hasten to add, and the day John was inducted, and for that we're so glad. And we're the 12 sermons on, we come to this evening, the last in the marathon. And I hope that you've managed to stay with us for most of it, if not all of this series. I dare say that for times we've wondered quite on Paul's style and his peculiar arguments as he's unpacked this. But as we have seen week after week, he has really been writing from his heart, addressing a real life situation in the church at Corinth in the first century, which, as we have seen again, has had so many tie-ups with church life, even in the 21st century, even at Cambrai. As we get into it this evening, there are a couple of things that he says from the outset. Let's put these in the context. The first is to prepare yourselves, the first four verses. He's on his way back to see them. He's obviously reticent about a third visit to this church. If you think the first time that he was there at Corinth, it was to plant the church. How exciting those days must have been. You read about it in Acts chapter 18. The second time has been referred to earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There was obviously some real problem with an individual in particular, personal confrontation and difficulties, and there was the need for forgiveness and so on. And this is going to be his third visit to the church there at Corinth. And so Paul is setting out the things that will need to be conducted. 13 and verse 1, every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Paul is hitting them with the facts, with the issue that they need to deal in facts, not rumours. I think it's an issue that we come back to again and again in any church life, but especially here at Cambrai, because that's where most of us are. It's the teaching of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 18, that if we are in problem with somebody else, we are to go and speak to them. How so often these things can spiral out of control, because we'll speak to everybody else about the issue, but not the person concerned. And Jesus is adamant and specific. We go firstly to them. If they won't listen, then we go back and we bring a witness, a brother, a sister. And we go and try and do business and sort things then. And if that doesn't work, then we include the church in it. Now, as we will see this evening, so much of what Paul is after in this church at Corinth is resolution. We don't pretend that resolution is just a quick snap of the fingers, because sometimes it takes time and a lot of effort and a lot of prayer. And I hope that the examination tonight will help in some of those specifics. Now, into this, as we have seen on these previous Sunday evenings, and I'm aware not all of you have been here on those, but Paul has been portrayed as a weak leader. They've been firing at him, not quite guns, but, you know, arrows and statements and accusations. And they have been dismissive of him as a leader. They're saying he's not much to look at, not much to listen to. He's rather weak and weedy. Now, of course, as Paul is coming at them saying, look, I'm coming to visit you, he's reminding them that he is going to come. And although he may not be like them and controlling them and manipulative, he is going to come in all gentleness and humility, which in effect is the life of Christ. It's Christ's life in him. And the time is coming for discipline. Now, I'm looking here at verse 3 in particular. There's a few bits of this, but as you read through verse 3, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. That's Jesus. And Paul is presenting to them the Jesus way through Paul himself. It will be the Christ way, often seen as weakness, but coming with great power. And I think that, again, is a good reminder that sometimes when we're trying to deal with things and sort things out, to remember the way of the cross, the way that our Lord Jesus has gone, to demonstrate his power. It's not dictatorial power, trying to get everybody else into position and power. It's not about show and wealth and grandeur, but the frailty of the cross, which is ultimately the power of God. And that's a good reminder. Now, as well as prepare yourselves for Paul's coming, here we go. Examine yourselves. Verse 5, to see whether you are in the faith. Almost repeated, test yourselves, he says. Now, horrible to mention the word exams and things like that, and Andy and Rachel have obviously just had theirs, but according to Paul's enemies, Paul had failed their tests for authenticity. But now Paul is turning it on its head and saying, well, you test yourselves against these criteria. See how you do as these things are presented. Now, and it's really good to have this evening, this subject, as we come around the Lord's table. Because you remember how Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11, that a man or a woman ought to examine themselves before they eat and drink of the cup. This is a very strong Bible theme, a New Testament theme, that it's not just about the outward facade, but very much looking inside. And to personally look and to work out how we're doing. And are we worthy? Well, of course we're not worthy. That's why we need the grace of our Lord Jesus and more of that. I'm aware that carrying out a spiritual examination can plunge ourselves into an incredible introspection. That's not what this is about. Please understand the argument that has been unpacked over these chapters. If we were to follow the test paper that the Corinthian Christians themselves would have written, how about that, writing your own exam paper? Well, just imagine that they had written their own. Then the sorts of questions they would have had on their paper would be, do you display supernatural powers? Do you speak with great eloquence? Are you forceful and are you dynamic with your personality? Do you possess miraculous gifts that you can use like this and impress and so on? Now, of course, according to their question paper, if that's how it would have been presented, they would have ticked yes, 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 and yes. That was the Corinthian mentality. But Paul is coming in, as we have seen, through the Jesus way, and he brings them back to the real basics. There in verse 5 as well. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. That's a sobering question. You know, sometimes when, let's be honest, there is conflict and we've got issues and whatever it is, hostilities. To sometimes strip away all the issues and the circumstances that are up for grabs and just to get back to that heart of the question, is Jesus Christ really within me? Sure, we would like to recite Colossians 2 and Christ in you, the hope of glory and all of that. That's wonderful. But is Jesus in us? I'm mindful of the words of Jesus himself when he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. How there will be people on that last day who will say, Lord, Lord, we did so many things for you and in your name. And what's the list there in Matthew 7? We cast out demons. We prophesied in your name. You could elaborate on that, you know. We spoke for you. We witnessed for you. We pastored a church for you. And here's the crunch question that Jesus will say on that day to some, I never knew you. In other words, the essentiality here of examining ourselves to check, to double check that we are in Christ and Christ is within us. That is the wonder of the gospel as we come back to the cross of Jesus again and again. The fact that we can't stand, we won't be recognized except for Christ who in him, through his death and through his blood provides a way of rescue. Now, Paul is, in emphasizing these themes to these Corinthian Christians, is really reminding them of stuff we've looked at over the past few weeks about the resurrection power, about human weakness. Just a sentence or two for those who haven't had this series, do read it in 2 Corinthians, because Paul has emphasized the weakness. He's said it as it is, as we've said many times, this is Paul at his most honest and showing what's in his heart, feeling really vulnerable, feeling like he's not really up to the job. And he has discovered in Christ and through the cross a power that is God's power, even through weakness. But come, I said there are some questions. Do you know Christ is in you is the central one. But then how about these for the exam questions? Number one, question of our vulnerability. He has linked here the vulnerability that Christ took upon himself at the cross. And in a word, he thanks God for the 2 Corinthians principle, as I like to call it, that when I am weak, then I am actually strong. It's the prayer, thank you, Lord, that you are strong because I'm feeling dreadfully weak and inadequate right now. And I dare say some of you, if not all of us, feel like that as we long to live for Jesus in our discipleship. God with us in our day-to-day realities. Thanking God for his grace that is made perfect even in our weaknesses. And as Paul goes on here to develop this theme, he then looks at the theme of maturity. In verse 7, we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. It's quite a specific prayer, this. Verse 8, it's all about truth. Verse 9, our prayer is for your perfection. Now, this is important, I think, because this isn't just the Apostle Paul trying to win his argument and say, there you are, I'm the leader and I told you so. Aren't I good? This is a genuine heartfelt cry of the Apostle Paul that he longs to see this Corinthian church, which is in such a mess and a pickle, to see them perfecting, to see them growing in Christ. It's not if they will try harder and sort out their arguments, then they will somehow deal with it all. Not at all. But it's God's desire, it's Paul's desire that the Corinthian Christians will live really holy lives. And that's why Paul is wanting to write ahead this letter, so they have a chance to deal with these things before he gets there. He doesn't want to have a showdown when he gets there to say, well, I'm going to have to discipline now. That's never nice. It's never pleasant. Sin has to be dealt with, and self-examination is the best way. He wants them to face up to the facts and to the issues and to deal with it. And I think there's something in that for even us. Now, as we look at this prayer for perfection and for maturity. Aim for perfection, he says in verse 11. The Revised Standard Version says, mend your ways. Or J.B. Phillips' translation, straighten yourselves out. How do you react when you hear that sort of phrase? Sort yourselves out. Sort of makes me think of childhood a bit. You know, it's just that telling of just do it. Now, it's interesting here because all of these directives are in the context of relationship. And the word that is used here for perfection and for straightening yourselves out, if you like, is the word also used for mending your nets. So if you read back in Luke 5, where Jesus meets fishermen who are going to become disciples, what are they doing? They're mending their nets. And what do you do with mending nets? Well, you restore them. And that's the same word that is used here. But here it's in the context of relationships, the local church. And whether or not the Christians in Corinth are growing in Christ or maturing or getting stronger, this is a high agenda item for Paul. He cares. He's in the restoration business. Now, that's a really helpful one when we think of any church locally. What are we about? My friends, we're in the restoration business. Can I use a vague example from this morning? I was speaking to somebody, it was their first time into church, and we were talking. And they said this to me, and this is a good alert. They said, just look around, everybody seems to be so sorted and so together. I looked, and you know, you all did. Those of you who were here this morning, it really looked a lovely scene. People chatting and dealing with each other and talking, and it was lovely. And I could see exactly what they meant. It looks like we're a group of people here who haven't really got many issues. And I had to remind, quite generally, of course, my friends, we are packed with issues. We've got loads of stuff that's going on, often below the surface, often private, which wouldn't be for public consumption. We're a real live church, you understand. And that's how it is and how it should be. But here's the point, that we are not just to stay broken and fragmented and messed up. The work of Jesus is such to bring about a maturing process. Paul's teaching elsewhere through the New Testament is very much a reminder that God has given us his Holy Spirit to be at work within us. But of course, we do our bit, and it's this partnership, and I'll say a bit about that in the end. Just one other example flies into my mind. It's dangerous when these fly into your mind and you haven't thought about them. But I remember one person when I was growing up in our church who had an incredible temper. People were scared of them. And they would fly off at anything and in a way, I suppose, had a bit of a control over many people that way. And they explained it and said, it was just the way I am. I've been like this all through my life. And part of me, as I've thought of that individual just come into my head, thinks I would love to go back and have a discussion now all these years on. Because, you know, I don't know if it was being taught at the time. I was too young to really know it. But the point of following Jesus is that his work gets to work in us, to change us. And that even the foulest temper, even the grossest attitude, the rubbish sins of our lives that we don't want anybody else to know, they can be dealt with and they will be dealt with at the cross. His blood is powerful. And this is really what Paul is preaching here to this church, aiming to have broken nets mended, broken lives sorted, aiming for perfection. And then a question of unity. It's there in verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Now, of course, in a sense, this will be the natural outcome of the work of Jesus in our lives. One commentator who writes on this, Linda Belleville, is quite scathing in a way about the Corinthian church and the state they were in. And she simply says this would be a tall order, one suspects, for a church like Corinth. And then she moves straight on to her next point. Here's the point, I suppose, from our side. Corinth is a real life church. You read in 1 Corinthians 1 the squabbles that were going on and the sorts of things, the issues that they were tussling over and debating. And then you look at the signs and the wonders and the power struggles and so on. And I keep saying, my friend, it's a real life church. And the point Paul is leaving them here is that from the human side, they are to work through their differences so they can live in peace. I'm going to bring all this together in a moment. A fourth one, outward expressions. In verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Sounds good. Sounds interesting at least. Now, what I'm saying about outward expressions here is this is not just platitudes that Paul is trying to end his letter, and these are sort of the formalities of the day. In fact, much of the historical research of the first century, particularly in the Roman Greek world, would say that this was very unusual to go have a custom of giving each other a kiss on the cheek or whatever. Could it just have been, one has argued and done a thesis about, that actually it was the New Testament church that developed this as part of their custom and norms, as a way of greeting one another, a way of showing one another their oneness in Christ? Well, I'm not going to debate the holy kiss for too long. You can look at that yourself. I'm sure that will interest you. But I'm quite amused by J.B. Phillips' translation of this verse. He writes, "A handshake all round, please." Very British. Giving each other a great warmth of a good handshake. My friends, I don't think the form of greeting is that important here. I think it's the outward expression of what's going on the inside. Does it mark a genuine concern? Do the outward expressions of the holy kiss really show and match up with the heart? You see, to state the obvious, not all kisses are holy. Judas Iscariot's kiss being just one example as he greets the Lord Jesus. So what is Paul driving at here? That in the conduct of the relationships in the church life, we are to be aiming for perfection. So that means we should be able to go up to everyone and be able to look them in the eye and to be able to maybe give a kiss, maybe a good British handshake, but at least to sense that we are at one with them because of Jesus. And that should there be problems and stuff that has been unresolved, if it's still there, it needs to be sorted. It's a very hard thing sometimes to do when there's a problem between two individuals, but how essential it is. We all know what it is to have an atmosphere. I suppose in my head I'm thinking of loads of places I've been to and churches I've been involved in where there have been problems that have festered for year on year. Like a lady who will always come in a certain door so she will miss another lady who came in that door, and they would sit opposite sides and the decades have passed and that's how it's been. Scary really, but so sad. And these things here, Paul, in their context at Corinth, is trying to get them to attain the goal of love and peace. And for that, these issues need addressing. And then, finally, prayer. And he ends with a prayer that we often pray. And I dare say that even if you didn't know it was in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, you perhaps even know this verse off by heart. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I don't know what you think about the custom that has developed. It's not a biblical thing that you have to do it, but we've often developed the pattern in our church that as we pray that or say that, often at the end of a service, we look around at each other in a sort of knowing way. Some of us don't like it, don't feel very comfortable doing that. Some of us love it. My friend, it's actually not to do with whether you can do that prayer or say that prayer with eyes open and staring at each other. Let's look at the content of the prayer first, and then I'll make a final comment. Paul starts with the gift here, as shown by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, this verse is Trinitarian. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned here. But it starts with the grace of it all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes, and I had to tell myself this so often when I'm dealing with somebody or people or situations where it's difficult or if not impossible, and I'm finding it hard to love them or to deal properly, to look into their eyes and to realize that Jesus loves them to bits. And his grace is sufficient. His grace is powerful. So who am I to hold a grudge and to somehow build a wall of hostility when we read in Ephesians 2 that through the cross, that wall of hostility has been dismantled and broken down? Isn't that the love of Jesus in coming? The love of his death, the love of his sacrifice. It's an eternal fact. And then, of course, the love of God is mentioned specifically there. God's big scheme and plan of it all. And we're going to remember that and enjoy that fact again in a moment. And then the final point, obviously, is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You know, that word fellowship, it can mean sort of spiritual things, but it's partnership. That's the translation of that simple word, fellowship. The partnership, the participation created by the Holy Spirit. And I love this verse because it isn't just a nice prayer to say at the end of a service to wrap things up so we know we've finished. It's the reminder of the gospel coming through. And the fact that we haven't been left by ourselves then or now to somehow sort all this stuff out by ourselves. But the partnership of the Holy Spirit to help bring some resolution. You know, sometimes in the pain of life, we don't know how to sort things out. And perhaps humanly we can't. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and that active participation of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, enables a miracle to happen. I think of so many, I suppose, of the headline stories of the last year or two where we have seen that in our newspapers and on the TV screens of those who belong to Jesus who are able to exercise forgiveness, which isn't natural. It's supernatural. Many of us men at our recent M3C meeting heard Robin Oak explaining and describing so personally how he did and has had to go on learning that forgiveness of the man who murdered his son in a police raid that went wrong. Damilola Taylor comes to mind. Others who have had crimes against them. I think of those who've been on opposite sides of that divide in Northern Ireland who go around to visit schools and speak at meetings who say, well, yeah, we used to hate each other. I'm from the Catholic side, I'm from the Protestant side, and we were killing each other. And as terrorists have found unity in Jesus. I find it compelling, I find it inspirational, because such love and grace flows from the cross. And really this was the point, as I bring it to a close, that we come to the cross on level ground. No sense of one better than t'other. We come before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul ends, be with you all. This is for all. And it's for us all here this evening. And so my final comment on this grace to each other. What are we doing when we pray the words of 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14? Well, we must realize that it's the grace of Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which is at work between us all. And sharing in that is wonderful. That's the reason we are here. But it isn't just to somehow ping one at each other. It's to also work these things out as we examine ourselves before the Lord. The words of the grace, not looking around, please, but just quietly, maybe heads bowed. And so we pray in the words of the grace, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.